Hello and welcome to everyone gathered here today. Welcome also to those who are watching and listening online. I'm so glad that we can continue to be together and connect with our entire church in this in-person and online hybrid kind of way. Even so, though, we still look forward to that day when we can finally all be back together. And we hope and trust and believe that day is coming. It's not here yet. We still have to be patient. We still have to be vigilant. We still have to be safe and careful, but we see hope on the horizon, and it is so good to see. Back in January of 2009, a routine flight took off from New York City's LaGuardia Airport. It was bound for Charlotte, North Carolina. Approximately 2 minutes into the flight, the aircraft flew into a flock of geese, disabling both engines. And in that moment, the captain of the flight, Chelsea Sullenberger III, also known as Sully, had to make a split-second decision. He could try to fly to a nearby airport and land there, but that would run the risk of crashing in a densely populated area along the way. He could also try to land on the busy New Jersey Turnpike, which was already clogged with near rush hour traffic. Or he could try to crash land the plane on the Hudson River. But to do this, he would have to set the plane down at the perfect angle so as not to catch the nose or a wing in the water, which would then tip and flip the plane and likely cause it to break apart. And of course, we know the decision he made. He chose to land on the river. And in the few moments he and his co-pilot had before touchdown, among a number of tasks they had to complete, they shut down the power to the engines. They set the speed so that they could glide as far as possible without power. It just so happened that Sully was accidentally, coincidentally, providentially, miraculously also a gliding instructor. They had to disable the autopilot. They had to turn off the flight guidance system. They had to seal the valves and the vents so that the plane would be as waterproof as possible. And then they had to make a hard left-hand turn so that when they did land, they would be going with the flow of the river. And then they had to straighten it and level it so that the plane could land flat on the water. And they did it. As we know from this oft-told story, every single person on board got off the plane safely. And it was hailed by people around the world as a modern-day miracle. But in his book, After You Believe, N.T. Wright points to this story not as a miracle, but as an illustration of the power of right habits. A shining example of how character is formed through years of training and experience. He says it's an example of what can happen when you do something over and over and over again until it becomes second nature. And Wright calls these accumulated habits, this accumulated character over a long period of time, he calls it virtue. And I really like the way he describes virtue in the book. He says that virtue is what happens when someone has made 1,000 small choices requiring effort and concentration to do something which is good and right, but which doesn't come naturally. But then on the 1,001st time, when it really matters, They find that they do what's required automatically, as we say. It doesn't come by accident. It comes through the self-discipline required to do anything in life really well. To learn a musical instrument, to mend a tractor, to give a lecture, to run an orphanage, or, as Wright says, indeed, to live as a wise human being. Sully was not born with the ability to fly a plane, much less land one on a river. But over the course of a lifetime, he accumulated skills and habits and dispositions and a mindset that allowed him to turn a moment of crisis into a miracle on the Hudson. He, over the course of his life, cultivated the character he needed to have to be the kind of pilot the 155 souls on his plane needed him to be on that cold day in January. This is the essence of what we're aiming for when we say we want to cultivate the character of Christ in our lives, when we want to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit that Paul names in Galatians chapter 5. When life puts us on the spot, as it often does, usually not in such a dramatic way as having to land a plane on a river, but when life puts us on the spot, we want to respond with the character of Christ. When we face obstacles and challenges and temptations and crises, we want to respond with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because they are part of our second nature. We don't have to think about them. We don't have to choose them. We just do them. We display them automatically because they have become a part of who we are. It's the character of Christ growing in us. After Paul names these nine varieties of the fruit of the Spirit, he throws in a phrase at the very end of verse 23, names them all, and then he says, against such things there is no law. Against such things there is no law. Now, this is a curious thing for Paul to say, and there's some disagreement among scholars as exactly what it means. It could mean that Paul is saying there is no law prohibiting or limiting the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Let it flourish. Let it grow as much as you can. A bumper crop. But if this is what Paul means by this phrase, it seems to be a bit of a Captain Obvious point to make, doesn't it? Can you imagine anyone posting a law that says, thou shalt not have too much love. Thou shalt not have too much peace, too much joy. But another way to translate this phrase is to say concerning, or in relation to, rather than against, in relation to such things, there is no law. What this means is that the law and the fruit of the Spirit have absolutely nothing to do with one another. The fruit of the Spirit does not come from obeying the law, an external law. And a law can never produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Eugene Peterson picks up on this nuance when he paraphrases 5:23 this way. He says, legalism is helpless to bring this about, helpless to bring about the fruit of the Spirit. Legalism is helpless to bring, helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. And in light of the overall point Paul makes in Galatians, this makes a lot of sense to me. His point is righteousness does not come from obeying the law of Moses, or any other kind of law. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The law does not transform hearts. And it's possible to obey the law in such a way that it never makes a dent on your character or on your heart. A mask mandate can make you wear a mask. It can't make you love your neighbor whom you're protecting when you wear a mask. But if you love your neighbor, you will wear a mask even if there's not a mandate. Because the law cannot touch the heart in the way the Spirit of God can. And in this way, the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ, is a gift from God. But as you've heard me say throughout this series, it's a gift from God that requires our hard work. Our transformation into Christ's likeness requires our cooperation. Transformation requires cooperation. This is how Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, beginning in verse 3, His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. And then he goes on to talk about what that looks like and why it's available. The power to change your life, the power to grow in Christ's likeness, the power to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, to live that godly life, comes from God. God supplies the power. It is a gift from God through Christ. And yet then Peter says, for this very reason, because he gives us all the power we need for this very reason, let's make every effort. Let's make every effort. Let's cooperate with our own transformation. Let's make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. We respond to the power of God working within us by cultivating, by growing in these virtues or qualities of Christ-like character, which, notice, are very similar to what Paul says are the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And then he goes on to say, if you possess these qualities, if you're cultivating and growing in these qualities, if you're developing these virtues, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive, or it could be translated unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we add these virtues to our character, we are able to produce the fruit of Christ's likeness, but if we're not adding them, we will be unfruitful. And not only that, but he goes on to say in the next line, it's a sign, if you're not growing in these virtues, it's a sign that you've lost touch with and sight of the grace of God that forgives you of your sins. You're not taking advantage of the power that God makes available to you in Jesus Christ. And so we make every effort to grow in Christ's likeness. But as many of you have heard me say before, making every effort to cultivate Christ's likeness, what I sometimes call training for Christ's likeness, making every effort to grow in Christ's likeness is not to be confused with simply trying harder to be more like Christ. There is a difference between trying and training. You don't try to run a marathon, you train for one. Sully was not trying to be a good pilot on that cold day in January. He was simply doing what he had been training for most of his life to do. As Dallas Willard has pointed out in his writings, the trick, the secret to responding in a Christ-like way when life puts us on the spot is to train for Christ-likeness when we're not on the spot. If we really want to manifest the character of Christ in the moment of truth, when the bright lights are shining on us and it really matters, we cultivate the character of Christ in the quiet moments off to the side when we don't think it really does matter. And so we're back to cultivation. We're back to the need for our cooperation with our own transformation. And Willard, and I've talked about him before, such a huge hero of mine. His writings are so helpful in this area. Willard lays out a three-step process for transformation, three-step process for cultivation of Christ's likeness. He said it always begins with a vision or a goal. You have to have something to aim for. You have to start with this vision of that's who I want to be, that's where I want to be, that's how I want to be. And the goal of the Christian life is not to go to heaven when we die. It's a byproduct. The goal of the Christian life is to increasingly become more like Christ. Because the more we become like Christ, the more we can live up to our original calling, which is to shine God's glory, shine God's light, shine God's wisdom into creation as God's image bearers. That's who we're originally created to be. That's what we're originally created to do. And Christ shows us how to do it, and he shows us what it looks like. And the second step, after we have a vision or a goal to pursue, is the intention. We have to decide. We have to decide that this is the goal we will pursue. We have to decide that we really do want to be like Christ. Do you really want to be like Christ? Love the way Christ loved? Show mercy to those whom Christ showed mercy to? Speak the truth the way Christ spoke the truth? Run the risk of being opposed and rejected the way Christ was rejected? I know we want to be raised from the dead like Christ, but do we want to deny ourselves and carry the cross like Christ? You have to decide. You have to set your intention. It will not happen accidentally. And if you decide you do want to be like Christ, then you pledge your allegiance to Christ in baptism, and you set your heart and your mind and your soul and your body on becoming more like the one you follow. As the old song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I've set my intention. And then after a vision and intention, there's the means. This is the method we use to cultivate Christ-likeness. These are the exercises we practice. These are the habits we develop that make room in our hearts for the Holy Spirit to do its work. These are the 1,000 small choices we make over the course of a lifetime that create space for the Holy Spirit to grow in us the fruit of the Spirit. And when it comes to the means of transformation, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. The saints who have come before us have laid out a well-defined course or path that we can follow. This is not new or novel. It's as old as the gospel. And so we cultivate Christ-likeness by dwelling in Scripture. We read our Bibles. We read our Bibles alone, and we read our Bibles together. We sing our Bibles. We pray our Bibles. We study our Bibles, because in the Scriptures we learn the story of God. Who God is, what God does, what God wants, what God doesn't want, and how God accomplishes his will for creation in Christ Jesus. And as we soak in Scripture, God's story, as it becomes more of our story, our hearts sync up with the heart of God. We cultivate Christ-likeness by identifying exemplars we can imitate. We learn how to live the Christian life, not just from a book, the Scriptures, but also from other Christians. In fact, we need other Christians to show us how to live what we read in the book. And we can imitate the exemplars who have come before us, who are long gone, but we can also imitate the saints who are among us. Not long ago, someone asked me what I would say to those who in a post-vaccine world are going to decide that they don't need to be a part of church any longer. They don't need to go to church. They don't need to belong to any kind of Christian community. They're happy and fine watching church from home on TV. And you want to know, what would you say to those people to make the case? Now you got to be a part of a church. And one of my answers, I have more than one, but one of my answers is this. When we isolate ourselves from other Christians, when we cut ourselves off from Christian community, when we are no longer in the same room with other Christians, in a post-vaccine world, not now, we are robbing ourselves of the opportunity to be inspired by examples of living fruit of the Spirit. I know this is how it works for me. I am inspired to keep growing in Christ's likeness by those who are part of this church and are setting an example for me. I'm inspired to grow in self-giving, sacrificial, servant-hearted, other-directed love by Nikki Samuel. I'm inspired to grow in joy by Bo Rayleigh. I'm inspired to grow in peace by Rick Palmer. I'm inspired to grow in patience by Lee and Jennifer Norris. I'm inspired to grow in kindness by Walter McNutt. I'm inspired to grow in goodness by Hannah Barbie. I'm inspired to grow in faithfulness by Jim Burleson. I'm inspired to grow in gentleness by Cooter Hale. I'm inspired to grow in self-control by Darla Sanderson, who after all these years still has not killed Michael. It is a miracle on the Sanderson. It's the example of these folks and so many others that keep me going and growing. And I know you could add others to the list and name other examples that you're following. The point is, it's much easier to cultivate Christ-likeness when we're walking this path together. When we're learning from each other, when we are encouraging and inspiring and challenging one another along the way. We simply can't become more like Christ all by ourselves. And then finally, and this is an oversimplified list, but you can fill in the gaps. Finally, we cultivate Christ-likeness by practicing a variety of the spiritual exercises I've already mentioned throughout this series. We have to do the work. We have to show up and open up so the Spirit can help us grow up. And so to remind you of some of what we've already talked about in this series, we cultivate love by practicing generosity. We cultivate joy by practicing gratitude. We develop the habitude of gratitude. We cultivate peace by spending time in silence, in solitude. We cultivate patience by taking a break from our productivity, also known as practicing the Sabbath. Take a break. Stop producing. Stop working and rest. We cultivate kindness by asking for help. Because as others show us kindness, they teach us how to be kind to others. And some of us have to see it in action first. We cultivate goodness by praying for our enemies or our adversaries or even just our irritants. We cultivate faithfulness by gathering around the table and retelling over and over again the story of God's faithfulness to us in Christ. We cultivate gentleness by kneeling in prayer and humbling ourselves before God. Maybe that's figuratively, but maybe it's also literally. Maybe there are times we need to literally kneel before God and humble ourselves. Because when we are humble before God, we will be gentle toward others. And we cultivate self-control by periodically fasting from things that we think we can't live without. Food, drink, cable news, social media. We chasten our appetites so that we can say no to what would lead us away from Christ and yes to the path he leads us down. Now, as I close this series on the fruit of the Spirit, I want to finish with this question. In response to God's grace at work in your life, and in light of the power of God that you have within you to live a godly life, are you making every effort to grow in Christ's likeness? Or are you waiting for the fruit of the Spirit to magically or accidentally appear in your life even though you are doing nothing or very little to cultivate the soil of your heart so the Holy Spirit has room to work. Appreciate the old Chinese proverb that says, the best time to plant a tree, 20 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree, right now. The best time to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit is the day you were baptized. 1, 5, 15, 25, 45, 65 years ago. The second best time to begin cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, right now. Let's stand and sing.